name, but who am I? Who are you? This is a question that I'm hearing asked a lot, more and more on TV and on the internet, stuff like that. And, you know, am I my job? Am I my family? Who am I? It's a complicated question to answer, and one of the ways that our society right now is really getting enthusiastic about answering that question is with our DNA. More and more I'm seeing commercials and television programs talking about these DNA tests that you can then connect with your ancestry and, you know, Ancestry.com and 23andMe and all of these. And more and more they're saying, this is who I am. The advertising pitches are, you know, let your DNA tell you who you are. Nancy and I apparently are having similar tech issues today. I found like a 5-6 minute video clip, actually a portion of a talk show, a morning talk show talking, where the different hosts had all taken the DNA test and they were having the reveal of, this is your genetic background. And this one that I had, it was too long to use, and so I cut it, I recorded little bits of it, I pasted them all together, and then when I copied to my flash drive to bring it to church, apparently I copied the Windows Movie Maker file that points to the video clips, not the actual video clips themselves. So, I'm sorry, we don't have it, and I didn't think you wanted to watch a 5.5 minute clip of a morning talk show. So, anyway, I will fill you in on the Coles Notes version of this. They start, the episode is called, Who Am I? This is the title of this episode. And the first hostess, who is having her genetic background revealed, she is a woman of color, and they say, you know, you are 45% Sub-Saharan West African. She's like, oh! And then she realizes later, that means I'm 55% European. She's actually more white than black. She had no idea. And through a kind of a teary and excited reveal, they tell her that, you know, her African genetic makeup is from the Ivory Coast and Ghana. She's like, ooh, Ghana, she's excited. And then they talk about her European heritage, and they say, you know, you're, you know, X percent British. And she gets excited, and her co-host is like, oh, that makes sense, you're so obsessed with the British. And she's like, yes, I'm obsessed with the monarchy. And then, you know, she's whatever percentage Irish, and one of the other co-hosts says, oh, that explains the drinking. And she's like, oh yeah, I like Guinness. And then, you know, it goes on and it talks about how part of her family is from the Bahamas, and that's the West African part, and they're able to say, like, they're able to kind of piece together that it's probably fairly obvious, I would think, that her ancestors who had come to North America had been slaves. And they had been taken to the Bahamas, and they had survived, and they had survived into freedom. And then, you know, somewhere along the line, her families had mixed. Her mom's side and her dad's side had met, and that sort of thing. And, you know, she was very emotional, and I get that, and I understand that. And she said, when the person from the DNA testing center was explaining some of this, she said, this person used the words that, you know, your ancestors survived. She says, yes, my family are survivors. And I was thinking about this a lot. I was looking for video clips that talk about how we're starting to say our DNA defines who we are. And I thought this was a really good video clip because there are some really interesting statements and assumptions being made throughout this clip that I think we really need to stop as a society and stop as Christians and think about these statements that we are making within this discussion because they're dangerous statements. I want to start by saying, if you have done this, that's great, that's fantastic. Amy's aunt has done it, I think it's interesting. My aunt has done a lot of work online with like family tree stuff, and that fascinates me, and I think it's wonderful. I have no problem whatsoever with discovering your family tree. I have no problem with exploring your heritage. I actually think that's good. I have no problem if you choose to get your DNA analyzed to tell you what your genetic makeup is. Go for it. That's fantastic. That's really interesting stuff. There are increasingly some privacy issues around it, so before you do that, make sure it's an informed decision, because, you know, there's questions over your information being sold to insurance companies and that sort of thing. So be careful and make sure you're well informed. Go ahead and do it. I don't want anybody to walk away from the sermon today saying, wow, Pastor Dave doesn't think we should get our DNA checked. No. I have no problem with that at all. I have a problem with when we start saying our DNA defines who we are. And so, in this example, they made this causative connection that, oh, your DNA, you're like 25% British. That explains why you're obsessed with the British monarchy. No, it doesn't. The fact that we raise little girls wanting to be princesses and that the British monarchy is an actual princess might have more to do with why you're obsessed with the monarchy. Right? Oh, you're this percent Irish. Oh, that explains the drinking. Now, her co-host said it in jest, and she made a couple other jokes along the way, and so they're trying to be funny. But here's the problem. There's an element of truth sometimes behind those jokes, or we think there is. If being part Irish explains your drinking, then what possible hope do you have of recovery? If you are an alcoholic, and your genetic background says you're Irish, and that explains it, how can you overcome your DNA? So there better not be a causative effect that my genetic background determines my behavior today. If my genetic background determines my behavior today, then what if my genetic background is filled with criminals? Is it really fair to put me in jail? I'm just following my DNA. Or, more scary, if my genetic background is filled with criminals, why not just put me in prison before I commit a crime to prevent it? Now, oh, but they're just joking about drinking. But the assumption, the statement behind the statement, the belief behind the statement, is that our DNA determines who we are. It better not. That's actually Darwinism in a pop form, that my DNA, my genes determine who I am and what I do, and my genes have been passed on to me by my ancestors. Actually, when she said, your ancestors survived, she said, oh, my family are survivors. Actually, that is Darwinism to a T, because what Darwin says is survivors survive and pass along that survivability to their descendants. That's literally what Darwin said. He never actually told you, he never gave us a criteria for which to determine what is fittest other than survive. So surviving is what makes you fit, and then you survive. So it's survival of the survivors. And then the survivors get to pass on their genetic background. But we can appreciate our past, but it is not determinative. We can appreciate our past. It is not determinative. My entire career is based on the belief that we can change. The whole Christian church is based on this truth that we can change. That we can overcome our past. That we can overcome our personal past, and that we can overcome our family past. Now, knowing your heritage is good. Right? I think there's a tremendous value in that. It was interesting as this hostess on this TV show was getting, you know, hearing and having confirmed what she probably kind of knew already, but having confirmed that on her mom's side, her ancestors had been slaves. I actually think that can generate some sympathy and some empathy in us and can actually motivate. Like if you discover that, you know, some of your ancestors might be native peoples or have been enslaved or something, that might actually motivate you to fight for people today who are being enslaved, right? So that connection is good and that is valuable. And I don't want to say, oh, we shouldn't know what our past is at all. No, it can be powerful to motivate you. And it can create some empathy and help you see a bigger picture and a greater cause and realize that we are part of a global family and connection of people. I also think there are some white supremacists who should have their DNA tested and might realize that they're not quite as white as they think they are. I don't remember which one, but one of the top people in the Nazi regime actually had a Jewish grandfather. It may have been Hitler himself. In some ways, it was probably good for the Nazi leadership that they didn't have DNA testing to screen out who was who. But that actually brings me to an interesting point that the Nazi regime is actually the most famous regime that was really obsessed with genetic heritage. So we're all excited about finding out our genetic heritage, but that information is not in and of itself good, and has very recently been used for great evil. My DNA may tell me where my ancestors came from, but it does not tell me who I am. It might tell me where my ancestors came from. It does not tell me who I am. Think about it. When we're just kind of talking about our ancestors, there's some anonymity, right? I don't actually know who these ancestors are. I don't know how far back it is. I don't know, like, you know, I met my grandmother on my dad's side. My grandfather was dead before my parents got married, and you know, my great-grandparents, I don't even know their names. My great-great-great-grandparents, which is what you're talking about with DNA heritage, who could they possibly be? So there's some anonymity, so when we start kind of grouping them together as Scots Irish or, you know, Welsh or whatever, there's this kind of anonymity. But in other contexts, we actually object to that. Is it your grandmother more than her race? Most of us knew at least one of our grandparents. Aren't they more than their race? Your great-great-grandfather, then, is also more than his race, isn't he? If I want you to see me as more than my skin color, then I should also want you to see me as more than my DNA. Because my DNA is just a really fancy scientific way of describing why my skin color is the color it is. So we object when we classify people based on their skin color. We say, that's wrong. My skin color is not who I am. Well, guess what? Your skin color is the way it is because of your DNA. So please don't then categorize me, you are this because of your DNA. It's just a more complex way of describing this is who you are because of your skin color. And so there's a danger here. There's not, knowing your heritage is fine, it's good, it can be interesting, it can help you realize, you know, you're not the center of the universe and that there are many who came before you. Just don't allow yourself or others to start saying your DNA defines who you are. So why is it that we're latching onto this? If the dangers are pretty clear, that if you start categorizing people by their DNA, that's a pretty slippery slope. Right? You're going to get into eugenics and you know, a more complicated form of racism pretty quickly. Why are we so obsessed? Why are we latching onto this as a culture? Well, I think part of why we're so obsessed with self-discovery, you know, we're often saying, oh, you know, I'm going to look within and find myself. We have a friend who was a Christian for a while. She was raised Hindu and then became a Christian, and then she wandered from that, and she's talking about, I'm going to look within myself. I just need to find myself within myself. And I hear this a lot. Why? Well, it's interesting because technology is now giving us a different way to look within ourselves. I'm not just looking within my heart and within my emotions, I'm looking within my cell structure. And I'm going to look within myself to see who I am with my chromosomes and my DNA and all the double helix and all that wonderful stuff. But I think there's a deeper reason why we're looking within for our identity. And I think it's because we have cast off from the shore of certainty. We have cast off all foundations of right and wrong. We have cast off the idea or the attainability of truth. We have made everything about ourselves. I've talked about this a couple times in this series about truth infused with hope, that we have made ourselves the center of the universe. I get to decide what's right for me. You get to decide what's right for you. We are now the arbiters of truth. If I define moral truth, then it's also the burden is on me to define who I am. So if I have to define who I am, I need some tools to do that. To be honest, it's beyond you to define who you are. That's part of the problem. You're trying to empty the sea with a teacup. You're not going to get there. But our culture wants this because we want to be God. We want to get to decide everything for ourselves. So we have cast off all sorts of, you know, anchors and foundations of truth. And so we're looking within ourselves to try and decide who we are. in the documentary The Case for Christ. So The Case for Christ is an amazing book by Lee Strobel. It's answering questions that he struggled with when he came to faith as an adult. He was an investigative reporter for the biggest newspaper in Chicago. And they did a documentary and a small group curriculum, and then they've recently done a dramatic movie of his life and his conversion. So from the documentary part, talking about the evidence for Christianity, this guy, N.T. Wright, he's an Anglican, he's a former bishop, so he's an Anglican priest, a bishop, he's a New Testament scholar, and he's brilliant, and he's a very good writer as well. And in the documentary, he actually, N.T. Wright, he says, you know, our culture is very excited right now about finding ourselves and looking within. And he said, Jesus didn't come to help me discover who I am. He came to tell me he knew exactly who I am and to do something about it. Because exactly who I am is a problem. And he said, that is much better news. You don't have to look within yourself. Jesus came to tell you who you are. In all of your glory and all of your sin and all of your brokenness, all mixed together. But he didn't just come to tell you who you are, he came to do something about it. And that's where Christianity can speak into this gaping hole in our culture, looking for who we are. Now, we're going to read a passage this morning. It's not the obvious place to go when you're asking about our identity in Christ. We're going to read from the book of Revelation. So that's the last book of the Bible. If you don't have a Bible, but you would like to read along, raise your hand nice and high, our ushers will get one to you. Now, this actually came up Wednesday at Alpha, that we have to remember when we read the Bible was written for us. It was not written to us. It was written to other people. It is relevant for us. But it wasn't written to us. And so, as we read the Bible, we have to remember what the original context was, who the original audience was, what they needed to hear. And then we distill the principles from what they needed to hear, what is it that was trying to be taught to them, and then those lessons apply to us. But the way that they're taught, the packaging of the message is often very culturally specific, and we have to be able to unpack the message from its culturally specific packaging to see the message for us. This is definitely a case in the book of Revelation. If you have one of our church Bibles, Revelation 2, verses 12 to 17 is found on page 868. So Revelation 2, 12 to 17, and Revelation chapter 2 and 3 is actually a collection of seven letters that John transcribed as Jesus dictated letters to the Christians in seven different cities. And so he writes to the Christians in Ephesus, he writes to the Christians in the city called Smyrna, and all of these other cities. And today we're going to read the letter to the Christians written in a city called Pergamum. And so we're going to read it, and then we're going to go into it a little bit, but it's going to tell us a lot that will answer questions today for our culture. So, picking up at verse 12, this is Jesus' letter to the Christians, or the church in Pergamum. To the angel of the church in Pergamum, write, these are the words of him who has the sharp double-edged sword. I know where you live, where Satan has his throne, yet you remain true to my name. You did not renounce your faith in me, even in the days of Antipas, my faithful witness, who was put to death in your city where Satan lives. Nevertheless, I have a few things against you. You have people there who hold to the teaching of Balaam, who taught Balak to entice the Israelites to sin by eating food sacrificed to idols and by committing sexual immorality. Likewise, you also have those who hold to the teaching of the Nicolaitans. Repent, therefore. Otherwise, I will soon come to you and fight against them with the sword of my mouth. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give some of the hidden manna. I will also give him a white stone with a new name written on it, known only to him who receives it. Wow, Pastor Dave, how are you going to connect those dots? Bear with me. We have to remember that the book of Revelation is a special genre, a special form of literature called apocalyptic. Now, apocalyptic does not mean the end of the world. Right? There's lots of movies today called post-apocalyptic movies. It's kind of after the apocalypse when there's like nuclear war, disease, or something like that. That's not what the word apocalypse means at all. An apocalypse means a tear or an opening in the veil that separates our world from the spiritual world. There's a veil between heaven and earth, and so when God opens that veil and allows somebody to see through that veil, and they then start to write and describe what they've seen, that's apocalyptic literature. Now, we actually have a ton of apocalyptic literature from right between the Old and the New Testaments, and I'm not saying that all of that apocalyptic literature was actually a vision from God, but I believe Revelation is. The book that we have here in the Bible, John is seeing truth in the spiritual realm that reflects the reality that may not be fully seen in our realm. And so as he's describing this and as he's writing this, we get this book of Revelation. Now the other thing that happens with the book of Revelation is that apocalyptic literature in general was written during times of oppression, during times of persecution. And sometimes, or almost all the time, the authors would use images or vocabulary that their audience would understand, but the officials wouldn't. So in the case of John, the officials would be the Romans. The Romans have already sent John to exile on an island called Patmos, and John really would rather not get crucified by the Romans or burned at the stake or anything like that. And so as he's writing, he uses images and vocabulary that his people would know he's talking about Rome. His readers would say, oh, he's talking about Roman authority, but the Romans who read it don't get that. So it's not code per se, but it's kind of like that. A close, funny parallel would be today, if you might see a movie that's a spoof and it's funny, well, it's only really funny if you've seen the movie it's making fun of. If you don't know what the original movie is, the spoof is kind of like, meh. But if you know the original movie that they're mocking, you're like, oh, that's really funny where they made that connection. So there's a lot of that going on with the book of Revelation. So we need to unpack some of that because we don't live under Roman oppression. We don't get the immediate images. Now, the city of Pergamum, I had the privilege of being there probably 11 years ago now. And so this is where Pergamum is. The pillars in the foreground are kind of where the market square would have been. And that hill dominates the whole city of Pergamum. The city was built around this hill, and no matter where you go, you can see this hill, and on top of the hill, you can kind of see it. There were a series of temples, a series of pagan temples to Zeus, to I think Artemis, and then ultimately on the top, the Romans put a temple to the Emperor Trajan. Because the Romans, after Caesar Augustus became emperor, they started deciding that emperors would become gods when they died, and then some of them fast-forwarded that and decided they were gods while they were still alive, and emperor worship was a big part of Roman culture. And so, the center of this city, you know how in Guelph they have like the bylaw that you can't put up a building that blocks the view of Church of Our Lady, right? So pretty much anywhere you go in Guelph, you can see the spires of that church. Well, because of geography, anywhere you could go in Pergamum, you can see the temple to Trajan. And every day you can see the smoke rising from the temple of Trajan as they're offering sacrifices to Caesar. So here up on the hill, this is a partial reconstruction of that emperor to Trajan. And no matter, when you're up there, as far as the eye can see, the whole landscape is dominated by this hill and by this temple that was on top of the hill. And so Pergamum was not a big trade center, but it was the political provincial capital of the province of Asia in the Roman Empire. And so it was a very important political place, political power, and it was the seat of Rome's authority in that region. And in the center of the seat of Rome's authority is the temple to the Roman emperor, where daily they're worshiping the emperor. So imagine then trying to live for Jesus in this city dominated by Roman power, by Roman religion, and by Roman worship. And so Jesus, in his letter, he says, I know where you live. I know that city. I know that is where Satan has his throne. That is the center of pagan worship, of Roman power, of Roman oppression, and that is the seat, the center, the throne of Roman authority in that region. And in the shadow, the daily shadow of Roman authority and Roman pagan worship, you are living for me. I know where you live. I know what it's like to live in the shadow of that temple every day. When we were there, we made jokes about how it's like in the Lord of the Rings, and the Eye of Sauron is up on the hill looking down on you all the time, no matter where you go. No matter where you go in that city, you can see the temple, and it feels like the temple is looking down on you. Jesus says, I know where you live and what it is like. Now, he says that he has the sword of his mouth, this sharp, double-edged sword. A two-edged sword is an Old Testament image for judgment. It comes from Isaiah. There's a couple times in Isaiah where God is described as having a two-edged sword, and the sword is his word, and his judgment comes, and his judgment is always fair. Now, so this then sets up this image of you have Jesus and the judgment that comes from Jesus set in opposition to Satan and his throne, the throne being another sign of power. And so you have going on in this city, Jesus says, I'm coming with my judgment. My authority is coming to judge the authority of Satan that is ruling in that city. And so he's setting up for a battle royale between Jesus and Satan, right? Between the authority of God and the pagan authority of the world and the authority of Rome, and that these two are in conflict. And the Christians right now, all they're feeling is the authority of Satan's throne. Jesus is like, it's okay, I'm on the way to balance that out and actually win. So he's reassuring the Christians that his judgment is coming. And Satan and his minions, the pagan oppressors, will feel it. Now today, when we read about judgment, we tend to get nervous. We don't like judgment, right? Don't judge me, is what we say all the time. So when we read about judgment, we kind of panic. We get uncomfortable. Well, partly that's because we're in the position of power and freedom. And, you know, when push comes to shove, probably some of the stuff we're doing might be causing oppression to other people around the world. We don't actually like the idea of judgment. But when you're on the side that's getting oppressed, when you're under the heel of the boot of the oppressor, the thought of coming judgment is actually a welcome relief. The thought of God bringing judgment on these people who are persecuting you and judging you is a welcome thought and something you look forward to. The Christians in Pergamum stood firm in the face of all of this persecution. They stood firm. They were looking forward to the coming judgment, but they stood firm in the meantime. Antipas, otherwise unknown in the Bible, we don't know any details about him, but he was one of the Christians in Pergamum. He died for his faith. We don't know the details around that, but if one person is getting executed, you know other people are getting thrown in prison. And if other people are getting thrown in prison, you know other people are probably getting beaten, and other people are probably losing business and losing their jobs and losing their homes. So we know that the Christians were being fairly severely persecuted in Pergamum, if some of them at least are getting executed. And yet the Christians stood firm in their faith and their loyalty to Jesus. So then Jesus says, but I have a problem with some of what's going on there. Not everything is perfect. And he says, some of you are following the teachings of Balaam and the Nicolaitans. Balaam, again, Old Testament reference, right? We've got a number of Old Testament references here because the Christians here would know their Old Testament and the Romans wouldn't. So Balaam was a prophet in the Old Testament. If you grew up in Sunday school and you remember the talking donkey, that was Balaam's donkey, right? So just if you know those stories, it's Balaam. Now, what we learn in Numbers, the book of Numbers, is that later Balaam taught some of the women, the Midianite women, the pagan women, they would go and they would seduce the Israelite men and marry into their families and then lead them into idol worship. So if you know Balaam was trying to curse the Israelites and God wouldn't let him, so instead he went around the other way and he got the Midianite women to lead the men into sexual immorality and into idolatry. We don't know who the Nicolaitans were. They're mentioned a couple times in the book of Revelation, but interestingly, linguistically, the word Balaam, the name Balaam in Hebrew, breaks down into two words that are conquer the people. So the name Balaam is composed of two words, conquer the people. The name Nicholas in Greek, from which we get Nicolaitans, the Nicholas is made up of two words in Greek for conquer the people. Interesting connection there. So whether or not Nicholas and the Nicolaitans were named after a real person, or if it's just a Greek way of talking about, you know, you're following into the teachings of Balaam, the trap of, you know, first you get involved sexually with somebody, and then they lead you astray spiritually. Because that's what happened. So Balaam taught the women of Midian to do to the Israelites, and it seems this is what's happening with the Nicolaitans. And it's a common practice, right? I see it happening a lot today. This is not a common, this is a 4,000-year-old tactic. So in spite of their strength and their faithfulness in the face of oppression, the Christians here were following teaching that said sexual sin wasn't really a big deal. And letting things go on sexual sin and falling into sexual sin, well, you know, then they just kind of fall into idol worship, and they start mixing their worship, and they start mixing the way that they worship God and worship other things. And the leading edge of the wedge was the sexual sin that they were led into that they thought, oh, it's not that big a deal. Sound familiar? Huh. So 2,000 years later, the Church of the West was still having the same problem, right? Saying sexual sins aren't a big deal, and it leads us astray. Now, the solution, Jesus says, is to repent. We've talked about repentance a couple of times recently, but not everybody's here every week. So, to repent means you turn the trajectory of your life so that you face God again. Sometimes that's a big turn, sometimes that's a small turn, and sometimes it's a little adjustment. But they're told you need to adjust the trajectory of your life again to get face-to-face with God again, or else you will fall into that camp that is facing harsh judgment when I come with the sword of my mouth, when I come with the judgment. And so Jesus then says to him who has an ear, that means listen up, not just Christians in Pergamum, but to all of Jesus' followers throughout, you know, the early church and through the thousands of years since, listen up to this message. To those who overcome, I will give hidden manna. Again, a reference to the Old Testament, the time of Balaam, when God provided for his people in the desert with manna that fell from heaven. Manna says, what is it? Because they didn't know what it was, but it was food. And so Jesus says, I will provide from heaven what you need if you persevere. If you stay true, if you repent, I will provide those needs that you don't know where the need will be met. And so then he says, not only will I provide for you, I will give you a white stone with a new name. This is where I want to land for a few minutes. In the ancient world, a person's name represented their whole character. My name is David. That doesn't say a lot about me. My wife's name is Amy. It's not because of anything about her. We chose Megan, Megan's name, because of one of Amy's favorite characters in one of her favorite books. So a name is a label in our culture. One of the things that happens as you're reading through the Bible is people's names keep changing. They're like, why did they change the names? They're hard enough to remember already. It's because they represent a change in the person's character. Often a change in their relationship with God. A person's name represents their whole character. And so when Jesus gives you a white stone, we're not sure exactly the meaning of the white stone. There were several different options. But with a new name on it, it means he's giving you a new character. He is giving you a new personality, or a new heart, a new character. He's changing your life. He is transforming who you are. So what then does it mean? Okay, we've had to wade through some of the symbols, the apocalyptic literature stuff, that John had to use to avoid being killed. Fair enough. I guess we'll grant him that. He's writing under a Roman oppression. But let me summarize what this passage means and how it connects for us today. First, Jesus knows the situations his people face. Jesus knows where you live, right? I know where you live, where Satan has his throne. I know where you live. It is a hard place to be a Christian. Jesus knows where you live too. He knows it is hard to be a Christian on campus. He knows it is hard to be a Christian at your school. He knows there's pressure on you at work to do things work's way, not necessarily the Christian way. He knows it is hard to be a Christian at home when your kids are screaming and pulling on your leg, when you're squabbling with your spouse. He knows where you live. And he knows the difficulties you face in staying true to him. He knows. He gets it. He understands. When we stand firm, Jesus provides for our needs. In the difficulty of knowing where you live, in the difficulties you face at home, at work, in your neighborhood, wherever it may be, Jesus knows those difficulties, and if you persevere with him, if you stand firm with him, he will provide what you need in that really hard place to live for Jesus. Right? That's a reference to the hidden manna. God provided for his children in the desert. He knows. You may not know where it's coming from. You may not know what it's going to look like when it arrives. Manna, what is it? But Jesus will provide for you when you stick with him in times of strain and trouble. Now, none of us have faced persecution in Canada the way that the Christians of Pergamum faced persecution. Some people here have come to Canada from countries where literally there was killing over religious ideas. We have some people here from Sudan who witnessed the violence in Sudan before it split. And so I'm not saying that you have not faced persecution. You have. Praise the Lord that you are here. But for most of us who've lived in the soft, cushy West our whole lives, it has never been as hard for us as it was for the Christians in Pergamum. So stand firm in the Lord, and he will provide what you need under that strain. But I know, okay, so I mean to say stand firm, I know I don't. I know I don't always stand firm. Sometimes I stand wishy-washy. Sometimes I don't stand, I slip. Sometimes I don't even just slip, I fall. What do I do when I'm slipping and falling and not standing firm? Well, Jesus offers to provide for your need in those moments as well, to repent. Even God's people are called to repent. This is the blessed thing about the gospel, is that it's a gospel of forgiveness, and it's a gospel of ongoing forgiveness. Jesus knows where you live. He knows that you slip up. He knows that you slide away. He knows that you fall into sin. He knows. He knows what you face, and instead of rejecting you when you fall, he offers again his invitation to turn back to him and be reconciled. And that is the beautiful thing that sometimes churches miss and forget, is that Jesus is continually offering that invitation, not just to non-believers to enter into the church, but those in the church to continue to repent and reconcile to God. That is an open invitation that is continual. And so that is the invitation that he offers again for those of us who don't stand firm all the time. The other thing that we need to see is that faithfulness can be costly. Faithfulness can be costly. Antipas died, right? And Jesus knows where you live. He knows the difficulties that you face. Honestly, you know, we haven't faced a serious kind of trouble, but the troubles that we face sometimes are more subtle. I think sometimes we slip more often because the difficulty isn't as obvious, right? We know not to pet a snarling, snapping dog, right? When it's obvious that this is danger, we know how to respond. The difficulty is when you pet a really nice friendly dog that has fleas. Right? No. So I think sometimes we slip and fall because we're petting a friendly dog that has fleas. We're getting involved in something that looks okay, but actually isn't. The interesting thing is that when we are pushed to our limits under persecution or under temptation or difficulty, our true self comes out, and often that true self is toxic. I know it's under stress that I am the most toxic. And yet, when you look at Jesus under the most stress of having his arms nailed to a cross and his feet nailed to a cross and being crucified and being ridiculed while he's hanging and dying, what is it that comes out of Jesus? John, can you please take care of my mom, Mary? Oh, and Father, forgive these people because they do not know what they're doing. When pushed to the ultimate extreme, our true self comes out, and what comes out of Jesus? Forgiveness and care for others. And that is the new name that Jesus would like to give you. That is the stone with the new name that he would like to give you, so that in your character, when you are squeezed, what comes out of you is forgiveness and care for others. But it will cost you to stand firm with Jesus. That squeezing isn't pleasant. Perseverance is rewarded with a new name and a new character. If every time you face persecution or difficulty or trial, if you run and don't stand firm, well, you're not going to develop that new name. That's not cooperating with the Spirit to have your character transform. And so when we stick with Jesus, choosing loyalty to him over loyalty to the world and those who would harm us or those who would lead us astray, like Balaam, we are given a new name and a new identity. Jesus tells us who we are, not reading it. In this context, we see Jesus tells us exactly who we are. You have this good, but you have this bad. You need to repent of that which is bad, and you will be rewarded for that which is good. But even in, as he diagnoses our condition, he provides the remedy of repentance. Turn back to me, be reconciled to me, and the Holy Spirit will come and start renewing your name, your character, and your heart. So what then are we to do with this? You know, we don't live in Pergamum. We're not facing the same kind of persecution they are. But we are facing the same teachings of Balaam and the Nicolaitans, that sexual sin is no big deal, and that it's okay to mix your worship of God with worship of other things. Loyalty to Jesus is not that big a deal. How does this connect with our DNA and our genetic heritage? My DNA doesn't determine who I am, Jesus does. My DNA does not determine who I am. It better not, because my DNA comes from a whole bunch of broken people. That better not determine who I am, because I have no hope if it does. It may seem trite to say, my DNA doesn't determine who I am, Jesus does, but it's actually a real problem when you start defining your identity by your genetic makeup. It removes free will, it removes responsibility, and even our hope to overcome our DNA is gone, right? What if my DNA is, you know, I'm descended from a whole bunch of lazy people? Well then, can't overcome my DNA, can I? You know, it's interesting, in contrast to being defined by your genetic makeup, twice, Paul repeats himself in Scripture, and he says, here there is no Gentile or Jew, no circumcised or uncircumcised, no barbarian, no Scythian, no slave or free, but Christ is all and is in all. Barbarians and Scythians were lower class. Scythians were the worst of the worst barbarians. Paul says, in Christ, your genetic heritage doesn't matter. It doesn't matter if you're Jewish, doesn't matter if you're non-Jewish, doesn't matter if you're upper class or lower class. Doesn't matter if your heritage is a whole bunch of barbarians. In Christ, that is all that matters. Judging and categorizing people by their genetic heritage is nothing new. We have fancier language for it. We can attach numbers to it. But it's nothing new. And let me tell you, throughout history, as people put the emphasis on theirs and other people's genetic heritage, it never led to peace. It never led to harmony. To start defining, I'm this percentage that, and this percentage this, and you're this percentage that, and that percentage this. Right? It's never led to peace and tranquility in a society or between two societies. Faithfulness to Jesus provides the connection and foundation we're looking for. The reason we're obsessed with our DNA and who we are is that we're lost. Right? We want some sort of foundation, some sort of connection, some sort of anchor. Maybe the anchor I'm looking for is in my genetic heritage, knowing that my family are survivors because my ancestors survived. Knowing that, oh, you know, the reason I love this is because my ancestors were that. No. That is interesting and can be informative. It is not causative. It is not determinative. And it is not the anchor that we're looking for. We're looking for a connection, we're looking for a foundation, because we have cast aside all foundations of truth into a sea of relativism. I have to decide who I am. I have to decide my purpose in life. I have to achieve my purpose in life. I have to decide what's true on a day-to-day basis. I have to determine what's right and wrong. That's an overwhelming weight of decisions. There's nothing wrong with knowing what your DNA background is. There is something wrong when you can start to say that is who you are. When our society starts putting such weight into that being the answer to the question of who am I? So are you looking for a foundation? Are you looking for an identity? At the risk of sounding trite, turn to Jesus. Because he will define your identity for you. And the identity he provides is far greater than anything you can ever figure out on your own. Repent, turn to Jesus, and persevere. It means Jesus provides what you need, your identity, your family, your future, your new name, your heart change, your new thinking, your feelings and desires, and your imagination will be transformed, and frankly, you will not be who you once were. Because if your DNA decides who you are, you can't change. You can't change your DNA. But Jesus says, I can change who you are if you persevere with me. If you're looking for family, you have a family in Christ. And your family in Christ has far more genetic diversity than your real family. You know, the clip that I had, you know, she starts off and they say, you know, and defining who you are or answering who you are, you know, your DNA connects you to hundreds of generations of people you don't know. Well, actually, your faith in Christ connects you to millions of generations of people you don't know, but you will know one day. That's a much better family to be part of. Because you need to remember that Jesus is returning, and at his return, he will bring judgment of fairness and honesty. And we need to make sure that we've been forgiven of our unfairness and our dishonesty. My DNA tells me about my past. Jesus tells me about my future. You know, there's a lot of talk these days about white privilege. So maybe as a white man, my future's pretty good. But for a lot of us who aren't white men, Jesus tells you your future, not your DNA. And frankly, the future Jesus tells me I have is even better than anything a white male can anticipate. Jesus tells you your future, not your DNA. DNA testing offers some hope for a lot of medical stuff, and that's fantastic. I am not anti-DNA, okay? My background is in science and math. I love that stuff. I don't like it when we let it decide who we are. Knowing your ancestry may help you feel like you have a place in history, but Jesus tells you you have a place in the future. Jesus tells you why you are here. Jesus tells you why you were created. He tells you what your purpose is. He tells you what your future is. Far more than your DNA can ever tell you. Jesus knows where you live. He sees you. Like the woman who anointed his feet, he sees you. He cares about who you are now and who you can be. He loves you just the way you are and too much to let you stay that way. He is willing and eager to give you a new name if you will persevere with him, a new character along with the future that comes with it. This is the hope we need to hear, that we are loved as we are, but that we have a marvelous future in store for us, and transformation is available when we are born.